So just as a recap, we're looking at a biblical view of unity, and on Sunday we sort of laid a foundation to talk about the problem and how, as a result of the fall, we have, and the result of God's judgment with regards to Babel, you have the formation of nations, the formation of culture, ethnic diversity, and how those distinctions, when in of themselves, are a demonstration of God's creative power and uniqueness in his creation. It has been turned to the source of conflict, wars, and divisions amongst human beings. We are really looking at this subject because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what we're going to talk about today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, if we're not careful, we bring that mindset and that mindset that is currently in the world into our own actions and relationships with believers who have been purchased, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we want to be very conscious of it because the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we all might be one. So this afternoon, Sam is going to help us with understanding how the gospel addresses this particular problem. And as we reflect on the gospel to see how it applies to this idea of who we are, which leads us really into the next session, what we are in Christ. But we want to talk about the gospel this afternoon.
Okay. Just before we start, Brother Steve, you know, we talk between ourselves, and I think Steve came to me this morning, and this is my response to him. I feel burdened about what we are going to talk about today. And I really mean that. In preparing for this, you're going to look at some scriptures which are familiar to us. But quite honestly, as we look around this room at the many young people and what we are faced with today in our culture, in this world, that is a burden on my heart. And you'll see what I'm going to refer to as I get to it. Let's start by looking at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Let's start with Acts, chapter 2. And I just want to make a point there before getting into the main readings for today. Acts, chapter 2. And maybe some person can help me by reading from verses 1 until verse 10. Just Acts 2, which is very familiar to us. Acts 2, verses 1 through to 10. Somebody can perhaps read. And we have a lot to cover this afternoon, so we need to get moving.
Acts 2, 1 to 10. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Mm-hmm. And at the sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome."
Okay, good, thank you. So we know in Acts chapter 2, we didn't read any more because the point I wanted to make was there. It's really the birth of the church. And on Sunday we looked in Genesis chapter 11, and we saw the dispersion of different nations and so on, the languages, things that made men unable to communicate with each other. And in one sense, we saw a difference here in Acts chapter 2. But the point I wanted to highlight was the fact that in verse 10, there were people from a variety of places. There were Jews who were, in fact, one of the verses that says that they were from various nations in verse 5, they were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It was clear that God had made it possible for representation from different nations to be there on that particular day. And ultimately, those individuals took that message in some cases, and we can look at those in Rome in particular. They were there, there were people there who heard this glorious message that Peter spoke about the fact that Christ had died and was raised from the dead. And ultimately, it would seem as if a group of them took that message back to Rome. And it's interesting that, and we can turn to the book of Romans right now, but it's interesting that there were some who heard that message. The Spirit of God worked in them, and they took that message back to Rome. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 1 right now at this point. But from there, they heard that message. It wasn't as if the apostle had visited the place and had established a work. The Spirit of God was able to work in these believers, and a group of believers were formed in Rome. A fellowship was formed.
We read about the Tower of Babel yesterday and how God divided people by dividing their languages. This is almost a reversal of Babel.
So now the message is now taken to Rome, and now we're going to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first few verses. I'm going to read it deliberately from the Darby, or making a point from the Darby. The first few verses, I'm just going to read it, bear with me for a minute. Paul, bondman of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated to God's glad tidings, parenthesis. I'm going to skip beyond that. Concerning his son, parenthesis, beginning the parenthesis and the end of the parenthesis, and then to verse 5, Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom we have received grace, and so on. I'm going to maybe look at it in my own translation. And the point I'm trying to make here is that Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and so on, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And it concerns, if you go through all the different parentheses, this gospel is really concerning his son, Jesus, concerning his son, verse 3, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and so on, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. What I was trying to point out there is that there are some parentheses in there that are important. They elaborate on certain points. But the message that Paul was sharing with these believers in Rome was a message about the gospel of God. And this good message, this good news of the gospel of God was all about his son, Jesus Christ, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this message, through him, we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the nation, to the faith among all nations. That this message was pertinent not just for those in Rome, not just for those in Rome to whom he was writing, but for all nations, all nations. And we're going to get through this and we will see that in reality, what was written to them is so pertinent to us today. And we all know this to be true. It's so pertinent to us today. So that was just a real start to this, to point out that this message was really about the gospel of this wonderful message. Now, when you read through this portion, you will find that the Apostle Paul had a burden in his heart in the first few verses of this chapter. He had a real burden to go and visit these believers. He had not been there before. He had not been there before, but his desire was to impart something to them. In fact, let's read a few of these verses. Let's read in chapter 1, and I will read, someone can read perhaps from verse 8 through to verse 13 for us. Just verse 8 to verse 13, somebody.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is proclaimed in the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the glad tidings of his Son, how unceasingly I make mention of you, always beseeching at my prayers, if any way now at least I may be prospered by the will of God to come to you. For I greatly desire to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to establish you,
That is, to have some mutual comfort among you, each by the faith which is in the other, both yours and mine. But I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, that I have often proposed to come to you, and have been hindered until the present time, that I might have some fruit among you too, even as among the other nations also.
All right. So you get the sense there that in Paul was really, he was praying for these believers. He had never seen them, but he had a real desire to meet with them, to come and meet them. For in verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. So that was his real burden. He wanted to meet them, to teach them, to really teach them the gospel of Christ, that they would be established. And this is one of the key things in the whole book of Romans, in my view, is that it is truth that we need in our souls to be established. Something else is interesting too was that it wasn't as if he was just coming, he was up here, and he was coming to just talk to them who were down there. But really and truly, if you look at it, he wanted that it was going to be mutual encouragement. Not just him imparting something to them, but they also, in verse 12, that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. It's also clear that he had wanted to do this for a while and had been hindered. And I've read various writings about this, and it's interesting that in one sense it was good that he was hindered, because now we have the book of Romans in print that we can enjoy. That God actually used that to bring about the fact that if he had gone in person, he might have given them this ministry, as it were, and we would have never, perhaps never have received this letter that we have in print today. So that's an important little background to this, that he really had wanted to see them, to impart to them, to establish their faith. And then he goes on to say in verse, I'm going to skip down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And my translation says gospel of Christ, but when you look at other translations, it says of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. There is power in the gospel. There is power in this message, this glorious message. And it's interesting that, you know, you can read through that and you realize that this message can change a person's life. It can change you and all of us. And I've not taken notes on this, but as I read through many commentaries, there are people in history, some very, very well-known Christians, whose lives have been changed and altered by the studying of the truth that we're going to sort of touch on today. So it is the power of God. God has this power in this glorious message to change our lives. Perhaps I'll pause there for others to make some comments. And one other point before, this is for everybody. God's view is that this message is going out for every one of us. Now, we got to avail ourselves of it, but it is available for every human being.
I was just going to add a little to that as we develop this. The thought for today is going to focus on these early chapters of the book of Romans, as Brother Sam takes us through it. And the title that we used among ourselves, I don't know, Mark, if you mentioned on Sunday sort of the titles for the days that we are anticipating, but if Sunday is the problem of disunity, the problem of having unity, the reality of disunity, today we sort of called it the prescription for unity. And yet, when we use the word prescription, you know, in ordinary conversation, we mean we're going to go to the drugstore and we're going to pick up the answer, right? We're going to pick up the answer, and the problem is as good as solved. And today, it's not really going to be quite that way, because what we'll see as we go into this approach is that the prescription needs to be preceded by a diagnosis. Mm-hmm. And that is, you might say, we're going to find out near the end that there is a prescription, the end of today, that there is a prescription, but the diagnosis, God's approach to the disunity that exists is different from what we might have thought would be a good thing to do. Like, if there's a lot of parts of Lego in a box, how can you put these pieces of Lego together? You just take them and you sort of attach them to each other and voila, you have unity. They're all connected. But that isn't God's way when disunity exists among people, among nations. God's way actually is to say, the problem's worse than you thought. And that's really what the approach is, to make ourselves unified, to make humanity unified in understanding God's approach to the problem. And then the fact that God is going to bring us into his approach to the solution. So if yesterday or Sunday was the problem of disunity and the existence of disunity, the problem of having unity, and today is that God's approach to unity is different. Tomorrow, God's approach is a spiritual approach. And Thursday, God's approach is a practical approach. It's practicable. It works in practice among the Christian company. But as we look here, for example, this expression of unity in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is God's plan for unity. Everyone who believes, the gospel is for all nations, verse 5 that Brother Sam mentioned. That's God's approach to unity. But as we recognize, if we're familiar with these chapters of Romans, the problem gets much darker. It's a much darker picture before it becomes brighter. So as we look at this, it might be helpful to just expect that as we look to see what God is going to do about the reality of disunity, he reveals to us that the problem is worse than we thought, because we all need the gospel. We all need to respond to the gospel. We all human beings need to respond to the gospel. And when we are united in the Christian company as those who are his, that is where God begins to build this reality of the unity that he intends us to enjoy.
So, and moving on in verse 17, in the gospel, let's start with this. In the gospel, verse 17 says, for in it, meaning in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in the gospel, God is making it clear. We can get to this point that, you know, we are all in the same boat. We don't care who we are. And we cannot achieve God's standards by any efforts of our own. We can't achieve anything that's good on our own. But God has revealed his righteousness in the gospel. It's what God has done. And he wants us to really know that and to hold on to that. And then the next verse, for the wrath of God. This is something that's so important. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is going to judge all the stuff that we know is wrong. God is going to judge. He's going to judge it. There's a time for judgment to come. That God is going to deal with it. And then very quickly then, notice that we're now going to deal in chapter 1, we are dealing with particularly the Gentile world. This Gentile world, not the Jews in this case, the Gentile world. And in a few verses, 19 to 20, God is making it very clear that God has given all men the same information. He's revealed himself. I'm going to read these two verses. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That it doesn't matter who we are, where we come from, that God is speaking to us in the creation and demonstrating to us His power, who he is, he's revealing himself to some extent. And everywhere we go, he's made that clear to every human being that there's really no excuse. He's manifesting himself in this particular verse. His eternal power and Godhead is being made clear in what we see. And we can look at Psalm 19 and talk about the heavens, declare the glory of God and so on. So God has spoken to everybody in what we see around us. But then, if you keep on going, and there are some parts here that get very uncomfortable. If you look in verse 21, you will see, because although they knew God, there was a time when men knew the true God. Man knew the true God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And this is a part that I really want to hammer home this afternoon. They were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let me say this. Let me make this point that I really want. This is important. So there was a point where men knew the true God. But notice the first step downwards is an attack on the way people thought. Your thinking really honestly matters. And then from the thinking, it then went down into the heart. And then it went further down. So the reason I'm bringing this out, this is what I said to Brother Steve, I'm burdened in that I'm making it relevant to you and me today. That sometimes there's a real attack on what you think, what we think. What we think actually does matter. Because if our minds are beginning to be manipulated by society around us, eventually that can penetrate into our hearts. And I looked up the word here for hearts, and it actually is cardia. It actually doesn't mean the four-chambered organ that we have, but it symbolizes the fact that that area of our being that really controls everything else. And if you can control, you get your mind, and then your heart, you're sunk. So that's what's happening. I want to make that point clear. This is what is at stake for you and me. It burdens us, and burdens, I'm sure we can all agree, that there are times there are people, there are Christians, people who, young people, who go off the path radically. How did that happen? It had to happen starting in their thoughts. At some point, the thinking was altered. At some point, just that first thought, something came in to alter your thinking. And then that takes over and then goes into the heart. And in this context here, you will see that there, it goes on progressing, professing to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory. And so they became idolaters. They went from knowing the true God to the point where they became idolaters. That is how they decline. This is the Gentile. If you look at the commentators, they talk the pagan world. You weren't going from one level to a superior level. You were going the opposite direction. Going from knowing the true God into worshiping beasts and creatures and this sort of stuff. This is very solemn, and I want to make the point. Let me make the point. There is an attack on the way that we think. That's the start. The way that what you think is really important. And we need to have our thoughts transformed by the renewing of our minds, not conformed. And you know, Brother Mark asked a question on Sunday. I think it was, why is it, I'm paraphrasing it, why is it that the church hasn't answered to what it should be? I'm paraphrasing it. And I think that we have the answers right in here. I think that we are conformed, we are affected by what's around us. It does affect our thinking, and then ultimately affects our hearts, and then affects our actions.
So maybe this is just a good moment to pause. If others of you, we'd like to keep it open a little bit, and if others of you have verses to contribute about our thoughts, the scriptures have some suggestions for instructions for us about that, just to add on to what Brother Sam is saying. Not to take too much time, but it's a good opportunity maybe for you to share a few other scriptures.
In all the episodes, Paul starts always with the doctrine and then with the practical part. So we see that first we need to understand how we need to think, what is happening between us and God, and then it acts. Right. I mean, we can do it practically. So we see it all over the Bible, that first it's the mind and then the action follows. Mm-hmm.
So what you think truly matters. And that's why we get advertising and all that sort of stuff. People are trying to alter the way you think. And this is what, you know, academic institutions do. That's what it's all about. Think, make you change the way you think. And this is a challenge to us. We got to think according to the Word of God. Anyway, so we see the decline. That at one point, man knew the true God. But then thinking changed and ultimately affected his heart, and you can read through the rest of it. Now, what does God do? Go ahead.
Before we get to what God does for this, if you go to the end of the chapter, the apostle lists some of these manifestations. We talked about the thought, mm-hmm. we talked about the heart, but then look at the manifestations. And if you look at the manifestations, you find that many of those manifestations are actions that are affect relationships.
Hmm.
We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. If you go through that list starting at verse 29, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. What are the things that we witness when we think about conflict between people groups, between cultural groups and diversity? These are the things that are driving that conflict. And so the manifestation of wrong thought, wrong heart, produce wrong actions. And if you can continue the list, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable and unmerciful. And all of these are the way that we treat other people who are different than us because of our own fallen condition. And that is a universal reality. Mm-hmm. And one other point is in the verse 32, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, God gives his assessment of what that looks like mm-hmm. and what that means to him. Not very pleased with it.
Hmm.
The judgment of God is revealed. That those who are doing these things, those who are doing these things, man's inhumanity to man, man's disrespecting people who look and act and are from a different background than ourselves, simply because of that, these manifestations, God's judgment is declared about it.
I would like to go back up a little bit into the same chapter and pick up from the fact that man went all the way down, all these things and worship idols, and then God had a response to this. If you turn over to verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, right? In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. Let me make the point before we go any further. This was written back in AD, 57, 58, 60 AD, in that time zone range. This was written like for today. What we're about, this is so relevant to what's going on today. I feel as if really this is perfectly applicable to us today. And that God gave them up. And you read this portion. Therefore, as a result of what they had done, these Gentiles, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Read it. who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So you begin to see, and this is relevant to us today, that people are, God gave them up their bodies to start with, and men began to worship the creature rather than the creator. My view, I look at this today, is that we look at human beings who are gifted in some way, and we put them on a pedestal. All of us, in some way, we put people on pedestals for whatever they can achieve. And sometimes we actually give them a place that really only belongs to God. Right? That's one thing. But God gave them over their bodies. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even, and my translation says, even, it starts with the women. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, and so on. Bottom line is, folks, you know this is what's going on all around us today. It was going on back then, the Roman Empire. For 200 years, apparently, this was dominant. And I'm going to go back. Our thinking is being affected even today, not even today. Today, this sort of stuff is being pushed on us, pushed on all of us to begin to sort of embrace this as a form of diversity that we are to embrace. Right? This is reality. This is what you are being faced with and being told that if you don't think the way we think, there's something wrong with you and so on. But God gave them up. Look at, I mean, this is so sad. For this reason, God gave them to these vile passions. Vile passions. And then, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And it goes on, that whole list that Brother Mark read. So God gave them up body, soul, and spirit, as it were. God gave them up. Gave them over to these things. Folks, when you read this, this is what's going on with us today. And the challenge for us is not to be conformed, not to embrace these things. And these things can affect us and affect our thinking so that there are now believers who think this is okay. This is okay. That was for that time. No, it's not true. That's a lie. This is for today.
There's one verse that stands out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that I think is very applicable to this. And it ties in this manner of warfare that's happening that we see today all around us. And it also ties in the thought of the mind. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 3, it will remind us, though, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we walk here, we do not war according to the flesh. Our war is not against people. Mm-hmm. There's principalities and powers. It goes on to say, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but for mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, and here it is, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In Romans chapter 1, we saw several high things that came in and God gave them up. And so this is the way of the enemy. This is a lie from the enemy that the enemy has sold mankind into. When Adam gave over in disobedience to Satan, he sold us into this. The whole mindset of the world now is according to the course, according to the prince and the power of the air. So our enemy is, and I'll just put it plainly, our enemy is not the gay, lesbian world. Mm-hmm. Our enemy is not someone who doesn't think like us. who wants to practice those things in Romans chapter 1. There's a bigger picture. Mm-hmm. Our enemy is the devil himself and principalities and powers. Mm-hmm. So he tells us here then, therefore, that we are to pull down, pulling down the strongholds. And the stronghold is the mindset that has been given to us. And we have to pull down these mindsets that the enemy, that the world wants us to buy into. So, and that's exactly, and this has everything to do with the subject that we're talking about. And so he says, pull down these strongholds, casting down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here it is, bringing every thought into captivity. So those thoughts that do not line up with God's word, I want to bring those into captivity. Right? And it's the very thing that we're talking about. And they didn't want to bring thoughts into captivity. They didn't want to align themselves with God's thoughts in Romans chapter 1. Those in Romans chapter 1. But he goes on to say that we are to bring every thought into captivity. Why? To the obedience of Christ. Mm-hmm. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Just this thought that we need to understand that there's a great war. Mm-hmm. And the very things that we're talking about, all the racial issues and all these things that are talking about, this is all part of this war that is going on, this spiritual battle that is going on. And the devil is sending out certain mindsets and trains of thought that he wants us to buy into. And as the church, as those that make up the church, it's imperative that we pull down, and that's what this is all about, pulling down these strongholds so that we don't give, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, I think it is, give no place to the devil. Mm-hmm. We don't want to give a place to the devil. And so we want to make sure that our line of thinking is according to the word of God.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts before we move on? So in chapter 1, we deal with what people would say is that the pagan, all that. But then we come into chapter 2. And then we read in the first a few verses in chapter 2, therefore, verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So here you have the so-called moralist, the person who now looks on. I'm not like bad as that. You know. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing? That you will escape the judgment of God. So the person who is cultured, right? We've looked at the person in chapter 1 who may not, you know, be not cultured, but the person in chapter 2 who is very cultured and very prim and proper, as it were, but doing the same things as the other people out there that they're condemning does, God sees that. God sees that. And God is going to judge. And when you read through the rest of this, you realize that God is going to judge justly. God is going to justly. So all the way down to verse 16, if I read verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, God is going to judge. I don't care who you are. You know, you the man in chapter 1 or the person in chapter 1, the person in chapter 2, the moralist, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. Now we move into another section dealing with the Jew who had all these wonderful privileges, right? From verse 17 onwards in this chapter 2, we are now, or we, the Spirit of God is now going to deal with this, the Jew, the question about the Jew. Because up until now, we're dealing with the Gentiles who had, you know, they declined from knowing God and so on. So what about the Jew? Verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew And these are all the things that were going along with him. They rest on the law, make your boast in God, knowing his will, approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and so on. In verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. All that's a Jew. But I'm going to skip down to verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Imagine that. The Jew with all their benefits, they were not any better than anybody else. And in actual fact, the verse says, as I said in the verse, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're such a bad witness to those around. Yeah. Give me some liberty to point this out that, you know, put it into the Christian circle. And those of us who claim to have we have the truth of God, we have the word of God, which is a privilege. And yet some of us, the way we live is so horrible that there are people out there who are not Christians who look at the way we live and says, you know what, if you are a Christian, I don't want to be one. We could be such a bad witness to others. Now, God can hold them responsible, by the way, but still, the point I'm making is that we could be like this, that we, our behavior as the people who actually have the truth of God, could be so off-putting that we could be a bad witness. And the things that we're talking about, the fact that some of these things exist within the company of believers, mm-hmm. is horrible. Horrible. Mm. One last point, quick point. Skip ahead to chapter 3. What advantage then, verse 1, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because, and this is verse 2, because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Jew had the wonderful privilege of having the utterances of God. Hmm. That's what the translation, the utterances of God. They had the very word of God. They had the word of God. But you know, it's interesting, you know what I'm learning as I get older? This is really serious. I'm getting this as I get older. Simply knowing the word of God is not enough. It is a start. It really is a start. Knowing the word of God is critical. But simply knowing the word of God is not enough. I need to know the word of God. Let's go back to that chapter 1. That word of God has to have an impact upon my heart. It has to get into my heart and control my heart. And then control my life. My son, give you my heart. Let your eyes observe my ways, I think it says in Proverbs. So that's a challenge, that they, the Jews, had the benefit of the word of God. They had the word. And so on. We can read through the rest of it, and you will see that at the end of this section, and we all know this pretty well, at the end of this section, the apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had to come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter what your background is. Chapter 1, the pagan. Chapter 2, the first few verses, the moralist. And then the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3, the Jew with all of their benefits. Verse 19 is one verse that we all know. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And this is a word that I want everybody to get, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So in the context of what we are dealing with this week, it doesn't matter what your nationality is, what your culture is, what your economic status is, what your educational background is. It doesn't matter who you are. That every one of us would stand in the courtroom, as it were, and the judge would say, you're guilty before God. Now, that's the bad news. And that's what that's the diagnosis that we were talking about. That before we can fix the problem, we got to find out what the problem is. And the problem is that we got a problem. We are guilty before God.
So if I could just maybe summarize what we've had in the context of this problem of unity and disunity. In chapter 1, verse 32, one approach to unity is, well, what if we just let everybody do what they want? And then we say it's okay. Right? Then everybody's okay. If we just say that everybody can do what they want, even if we used to call it a certain category of life, if we used to call it sinful, a certain kind of thing, might have been deserving of death, verse 32. But let's approve it. What if we just approve everything and then whatever looks like disunity, it's not disunity anymore. Everybody's on the same footing. But in practicality, in reality, that doesn't lead to the solution of the problem. It just allows the problem to ferment and become worse and worse. It just accentuates the problem. So one solution is, one prescription by, you know, some bad pharmacist somewhere, if we use that analogy, is let's just let everybody do what they want and we'll embrace it all, and then everybody will be happy. But that doesn't solve the problem. It enhances, it accentuates the problem. So what if in chapter 2, the moralist, what if we just try really hard to overcome those problems by living according to our consciences? That's what's happening. But God says, well, actually, there's secrets. I'm going to judge your secrets. So chapter 2, verse 12 says that if you've sinned without the law, you'll perish without the law. If you have sinned in the law, you'll be judged by the law. And then the sentence really ends, goes from that phrase in verse 12 down to verse 16. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. So if we just try to frost over all of the imperfections and cover them up that way, God says, oh no, there still is a problem. It's in your heart. You still have secrets, don't you? Yeah, I have to admit that. So that's not a good prescription either. It doesn't address the root of the problem, and it's still going to come out. So then what if we make sure people have privilege? What if we make sure that people have extra advantages? Maybe they will be able to live in a proper way and embrace God's way. Well, look what happened. Those who had privilege, they were even more culpable. They were even more responsible because the privilege did not lead them to better behavior. It didn't change the root cause. So these are three prescriptions, but they're all bad prescriptions. They don't address the real root problem. And so that's sort of how we're building this case, to get to the point that God does have a prescription. We won't be able to develop it fully today, but we want to be able to see that potential solutions are not actually solutions until we finally get to God's solution.
Just wanted to give a visual example in light of this discussion of unity. There's a story in an account in the book of Numbers. Mm-hmm. And this would have to deal with this privileged group, right? The group who had revelation from God. They were called out by God to be his own people. But they didn't understand what that privilege meant for them. And you could see how God's anger and his displeasure was manifested when we have this event in Numbers chapter 12, where Moses marries a woman from a different nation, who was a different ethnic background, who had a different cultural background. And failing to realize that the privilege that God intended for Israel as he called them to themselves, that they would be a light to all the nations, mm-hmm. that they would bring the nations to an understanding of the true and living God, they were still in the old mindset mm-hmm. of disunity and discrimination and prejudice against someone who was from a different nation, who was from a different culture, who looked differently. You can read the story for yourself. Moses married a Cushite woman. And it says that his brother and his sister and his family just railed on him and got upset with him because he did that.
Ethiopian.
An Ethiopian woman. She was an Ethiopian woman. Yeah. And God came in judgment, and he dealt with them severely and harshly. So what we're talking about is very real. And I love the point that Steve just made, is this is very deep in the secret places of our heart, because we won't really look in the mirror and admit that I don't like a person, or I'm not going to be get into a relationship or talk to a person or let down my barriers to interact with someone who's different than myself. Mm-hmm. It's the secret of the heart. Mm-hmm. And God help us to expose that secret so that we might live honestly before him.
And the Lord exposed that in the heart of Peter. But before I get to that part, mm-hmm. I want to say, back in chapter 1, verse 16 of Romans, mm-hmm. it's the power of God unto salvation. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And so when we follow the gospel and the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, we see in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, we see the gospel spreading really amongst the Jews. Mm-hmm. And we see the church began at Jerusalem, was basically a Jewish church. Mm-hmm. And really up until the stoning of Stephen, it's predominantly Jewish up to that point. And then we find in chapter 8, when the gospel, when Saul is breathing out threats, and in verse 4, it says that of chapter 8, they were scattered and they began to go, Samaria, the gospel starts to go to Samaria then, and there the Samaritans hear the gospel. And then we find that, so now there's another group besides the Jews. First to the Jews, and now to the Gentiles. And the Samaritans, which were half Jew, half Gentile, we find that now the gospel's going to them. But then we find that the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, we find the gospel goes to him. But then when we get to chapter 10, of Acts, we find Cornelius is called a godly man, but he's a devout man, I think it is. Mm-hmm. And then we find that Peter is instructed to go up to him, mm-hmm. and Peter says, no. Not so, Lord. Yeah. Not me. Not me. Lord, I'm not going to go up. The unclean. Mm-hmm. Not me. I'm not going. And the Lord says, don't you call mm-hmm. what I call clean, don't you call it unclean. Mm-hmm. And the very point that Brother Mark was just making, we see the power of the gospel of Christ going out and breaking down all these walls of division that man puts up, first to the Samaritans. The gospel goes to the Jews, but then it breaks down that wall with the Samaritans, and then it breaks down that wall with Cornelius, we might say a full-fledged Gentile, mm-hmm. right? And the gospel goes, and Peter has to learn. And that was a lesson, talk about the deep-seated secrets of Peter's heart, mm-hmm. of our heart, because we're no different. But that was a lesson that Peter had to learn again. Because you remember when Paul came to Peter, in the book of Galatians, he had to learn that in chapter 2. It was such a deep-seated thing, and also for fear of others, what others might think, Peter reverts back to, okay, I'm going to keep my distance from these people because they're different and their culture is different. And Paul comes and he says, I withstood him to his face, mm-hmm. right? Because this is not the gospel of Christ. As we've learned, the gospel of Christ has gone over all these barriers because all of us are guilty, whether we're Jews, whether we're Samaritans, or whether we're Gentiles, we all stand guilty before God, whether we're pagans, whether we're self-righteous, or whether we're Jews. We stand guilty before God. And so Paul tells Peter that this type of behavior has to be judged, and he withstood him. And the interesting thing is, this overflowed even to a godly man, Barnabas. of all people, Barnabas, the son of encourager, and yet this type of influence went over and affected Barnabas, that he too became discriminatory toward the Gentiles. And so these are deep-seated things within us that we all need to look in the mirror of God's word and let him judge us accordingly.
So we are established back in Romans chapter 3. We're all guilty. I don't care who you are. We all stand guilty. And God, the Spirit of God, led the apostle to make it be known where we stood to start with. But now he unfolds from chapter 3, verse 21. He unfolds God's wonderful remedy to this problem. You've got to find out what the problem was first and then deal with the solution. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice this. To all. Mm-hmm. This is available to all. And on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, let me go back to that verse. For even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all. It's available to everybody. Right? But it's only there for those who believe. It's available to everybody. But those of us who by grace hold on by faith, make it your own. But it's for everybody. This is a wonderful thing. So he made it clear that everybody is guilty. But everybody who puts their faith in Christ can be declared righteous before God. And then he goes on into this whole section, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and so on. Then he talks about justification. And in the next section, and even chapter, we don't have the time today, chapter 4, it gives examples of justification. And then in chapter 5, we see the result of justification at the beginning. We are, don't matter, you are guilty? Yep, I'm guilty. But God says, you can be cleared from every charge because of what the Lord Jesus did. Through Christ, we can be cleared from every charge and we can be declared righteous. You got that? Negative. Cleared from every charge. Everything that we are guilty of can be cleaned. But then God, you can be declared righteous. Don't care who you are. Jew, Gentile, everybody who put faith in Christ are on that level. You know, that's what we need to understand. That's why Paul wrote this to these believers whom he had not seen. He wanted them to understand what the gospel, what God had done. And this is a challenge that we need to get to grasp in the church. This is what God has done. I don't care who you look like, that we all are justified through the same person. There's only one way, through the Lord Jesus. We are declared righteous before God. And then another thing, time is running out. Then he talks about reconciliation in chapter 5. Chapter 5. We don't have the time to go into that. Reconciliation. We were enemies. I don't care who you were. We were all enemies. But then in chapter 5, he talks about reconciliation. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, and some people almost point this, and other people have different views, but this becomes a high point in this book. Chapter 5, verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We can now, remember, we were all guilty. All of us were guilty. Don't matter what your background is, but we can all rejoice in God. Imagine that. We all. Again, it doesn't matter what your background is. And I believe this, that if we are really rejoicing in God, you and I, he and I, different people, look different. We are rejoicing in God. Our eyes are on the Lord. He transforms us into his same image. Remember that? But we all with unveiled face, beholding in the glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. He will change us if we all have the same object. Mm-hmm. We have the same Father. It's one thing to say I believe that. Right? Let me repeat that. There's one thing to say I believe that. But do we really believe, I don't care which country you come from, what culture you come from, that so long as I have been justified through Christ, that we have the same Father. We are all sons of God. Imagine that. We look different, but we are brothers. This is my brother. He's taller than me, but we are brothers. We've got the same Father. That's in the body of Christ. If we really take this to heart, I don't care who you look like, I don't care where you come from, I don't care what language you speak, we have the same Father through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the reality that we need to embrace in our hearts. And I'll go back to this. What we think is important, but just having knowledge isn't good enough. It needs to go from here into the cardiac system and then let that dominate the rest.
I'd like to use a little illustration to put these two sides together so we can picture them. And it's from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel. So the first prescriptions of unity, God says, oh, look, you do have unity. All the world is guilty. That's not the unity we were anticipating for him to declare, but that's where we're at. And then we have this wonderful transformation from a false unity or an unpleasant one, to say the least, to this glorious thing. In 2 Samuel, there are two attempts or two sources of unity. And the first one is Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. This chapter, if you wanted to analyze it in more depth, it really is a very instructive chapter. It is the anatomy of division. Absalom uses very skillful tactics to divide the people of Israel. And just point a couple things out. In the first six verses or so, Absalom, he presents himself in a very promotional kind of way. He gets attention with who he is and what he has. And then what he does in verse 2, he stands in a public place so that those who come to the king, come to David seeking justice, he intervenes before they get there. And he says, where are you from? And they answer where they're from. And he listens to them and he says, you know, you have a good cause. You have an important thing to address. It's too bad nobody's here to listen to you. I wish, verse 4, I wish I was a judge. We could just imagine him just kind of like thinking out loud. He's such a good actor. And this is all he's doing is acting. I wish I were the judge of the land. Then I would make sure that things were done right. I would give him justice. And verse 5, he also showed this very generous act of affection, no matter who it was. I mean, here's Absalom, the prince, who anybody who comes near, the person who comes near to him is going to bow down. He says, no, no, we're equals. Come, let's embrace, let's kiss. And there was this expression of equality. And it says in verse 6 that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And this relates to what was being said about the way we think and the way we believe inside, internally. This leads to something. So Absalom created unity. It's a false unity, but he created a sense of unity by emphasizing to everybody so that they would think about themselves. Who am I? Oh, I'm the guy from this city, and Absalom really has a lot of respect for me, and I'm going to think about my cause for justice, and I wish that my cause were right, and Absalom agrees with me. Absalom created a sense of unity. It was a false unity, and he created it by making everybody think of themselves. And when everybody thought of themselves, they felt like Absalom was the one who was going to lead them to their personal attainment of justice and satisfaction and self-realization and fulfillment and all of the things that we desire naturally. And there's a great rebellion that then occupies several chapters of what takes place. David having to respond to this, various ones who are faithful and unfaithful to David. Finally, the rebellion is put down. And in chapter 19, just a phrase I'm looking for. Chapter 19, verse 9. All the people, now this is Absalom has been killed, David's army and those faithful to him are beginning to go back to Jerusalem. All the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom, but Absalom, whom we anointed over us, false unity, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" And I just want to sort of interpret this in our setting. They don't say it quite the way I want to say it, but the seed is there. The real unity came about when the nation said, "Who's the real king here? David is the real king. David is the one who led us out and brought us in. He's the one who's brought us victory. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines." False unity comes when we're trained to think of ourselves and our causes. Real unity comes when we capture those thoughts and we turn them towards David. We say, "David's the king." And we'll put that in Christian terms, obviously, right? It's not about my causes and my satisfaction. It's who's the Lord? Who is it who is going to unite us in an unusual, such a unique unity that the world can't even comprehend it? Who is it that is going to overwhelm all of these obstacles, the realities of our obstacles? Some differences are things that simply are realities that are ethnic and cultural. And other things are things that we've created and added to our problems. Who is it who is going to allow us to still be individuals and yet to cause us to be united together? It's not by thinking about what I deserve, like Absalom trained the people. It's thinking about who's the king. Let's bring him back. Let's bring back the king. And that is going to lead to true unity and bring us on through the themes that are going to develop the rest of this week.
The time is up. I just want to make one other comment. When we read the book of Romans, going back to Romans, from chapter 5:12 onwards, you then realize that up until then we were dealing with sins, but then from chapter 5:12 onwards, I believe until end of chapter 7, there is this real issue with sin that is within. And there's only one person who can deliver us from that, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to get back to Mark's question on Sunday, why is it that we in the church are not living the way we should? And I would say that based on what we read in the book of Romans as an example, I think it's because you and I have sin in us. And it produces S-I-N-S. And I believe that until we are able by the grace of God to judge S-I-N and to really lay hold upon the Lord Jesus as our deliverer and our eyes are focused on Him, that we are conformed to this world. We are pressed into its mold, as it were. And we have those problems because of those issues, sin within and the world around us. But we can overcome if our eyes are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us. Any other comments before we close up?